So just the way that the Chagim fell out this year, it made things a little bit delayed, but very excited to get rolling again with our Navi Shir. Thank God over the last 2 years we had the opportunity to study Sefer Yehoshua and Sefer Shoftim respectively. If you weren't here for that, don't worry. We're going to review some of the core concepts of Sefer Shoftim as we now move into Sefer Shmuel. What's absolutely fascinating, as we'll see, Dr. Gertler was asking me a little bit, is tonight going to be more of an overview, or are we going to jump into the first perek? So I mentioned that the answer is both, that we're going to see how the first perek actually picks up exactly where Sefer Shoftim really left off. So for those who are not here, the very last verse of Sefer Shoftim, which is sort of the final verdict, as it were, about a book where the Jewish people suffered terribly from a lack of centralized leadership. You have it here in the first source, is Bayamim Haheim, in these days, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, there was no king in Israel. So unlike the leadership of Moshe had the status of a king, because the verse says, Vayihi Bishurun Melech, B'Tasef Rosh Hayam Yachad Shivtei Yisrael. And unlike the leadership of Yehoshua also had the status of a king, as discussed by the Rambam. But in these days, after the death of Moshe and subsequently Yehoshua, there was a new period called the period of the Shoftim, and it was defined by a lack of centralized leadership, and the Jewish people suffered from terrible internal polarization. Ish hayashar be'enav yaseh. Everybody did what they thought was right. And time and again, last year, we mentioned that the Torah ideal is not ish hayashar be'enav yaseh, that everybody should do that which he or she thinks is correct, but v'asita hayashar v'hatov be'enei Hashem Elokecha, that we're supposed to do what God thinks is the right thing to do, but with the lack of centralized leadership, so everybody was pulling in different directions. And the conclusion of Sefer Shoftim was perhaps the most tragic illustration of this, where there's a terrible civil war, and the tribe of Binyamin, we spoke about at the time, that tribe that had once served as a symbol of Jewish unity. Remember that Yosef and the brothers are alienated from each other, and they're able to reconcile in this profound moment at the end of Sefer Bereishit. We'll be there in about 6 weeks. Vayigash Elav Yehuda, where Yehuda and Yosef reconcile because Yehuda shows concern for his brother Binyamin. So, unfortunately, Binyamin goes from being a symbol of national unity to the tribe of Binyamin commits a terrible crime. It's a story of Pilegesh Begiva, the rape and murder of a particular woman, and all of Israel is outraged, and they go to war against the tribe of Binyamin, and they virtually annihilate the entire tribe, and literally the Jewish people are faced with a situation, an unprecedented calamity of the near loss of a tribe in Israel. And that's the conclusion of Sefer Shoftim, that this experiment in this new form of leadership, where there wasn't going to be a strong central figure, was really a colossal failure. And what we're going to study throughout the course of Sefer Shmuel, over the course of the next 2 years, God willing, because Shmuel Aleph and then Shmuel Bet, is we're going to have to take a look at how exactly the road back to monarchy is paved. It's not exactly a smooth road. There are many bumps along the way. And so we'll see three different kinds of figures primarily throughout the Sefer, and that's why I subtitled it of Priests, Prophets, and Kings. Hopefully by next week we'll have the big placard outside. It's been ordered, so we'll see the recurring theme of priests, of Kohanim, prophets, Nevi'im, and kings, Malachim, and as we go on, we'll see the overlap between those roles. We noted that the last story, the final three chapters of Sefer Shoftim, are the story that's referred to as Pilegesh Begiva. So who was the man who had a concubine? So if you take a look with me here in the second source, so just to remind everybody, Vayim Bayamim Haheim, the second source, Umelach Ein Israel. Right, you can see that I wasn't kidding when I say it was the theme of the Sefer. There was no king in the Jewish people. And so there was a Levi, Vayihi Ish Levi, who lived in the slopes of the mountains of the tribal area of Ephraim, Garbi Arkateyar Ephraim, and he took a woman, not as a full wife, but as a Pilegesh. A Pilegesh isn't entitled to the same legal protections that a full wife is. She doesn't have a ksuba. There's a discussion as to whether there's even Kiddushin, whether there's actually a Kenyan that's associated with a Pilegesh. So Vayikachlo Yishalki Legesh Mibeis Lechem Yehuda, and the entire story really unravels from there. So again, the last three chapters in Sefer Shoftim about a man who is a Levi who lived in the tribal area of Ephraim. Remember, the Levians didn't have their own portion of the land of Israel, but there were 48 cities that were given over to Levium that were scattered throughout the land of Israel, including in the tribal area of Ephraim. Ephraim's tribal area was, you have Yerushalayim, just north of Yerushalayim is Binyamin. The next tribal area to the north is Ephraim. So again, Yehuda, if you're moving from south to north, Yehuda, Binyamin, Ephraim. So there were Levium living all over the land of Israel, including the land of Ephraim. So that's the story of Pelegish Begibba. Lo and behold, Sefer Shmuel picks up with another Levi who's living in a tribal area of Ephraim. But this is going to have a more positive connotation. So again, this bridges Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Shmuel. The end, the last three chapters of Sefer Shoftim tell the story of a man who was Levi from Har Ephraim. That's the Pelegish Begibba narrative. Three chapters, the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, is going to tell the story of a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah is also a Levi from the tribal area of Ephraim. This is pointed out by the Radak as a very important connection, a bridge between these works. There's another bridge between these works. Anybody happen to think about it? Ask the question, who's the author of Sefer Shmuel? Anybody know?
Shmuel.
Good. Who's the author of Sefer Shoftim? Yeah. And the Book of Ruth, for that matter. So the only two figures that we have in our entire tradition who got three full works in Tanakh. Shlomo is one of them. He got Shir HaShirim and Mishlei and Koheles, and Shmuel tied him because he got Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Shmuel and the Book of Ruth as well by Hibimei Shvoda Shoftim. So there is that point of overlap as well. And if you want to think about it in terms of the first Mishnah and Perkei Avos, Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai Misar LeYoshua, Yoshua LeZakenim, where at the very end of that period of Zakenim, the last of the Shoftim is considered the person that we're going to meet tonight, a man named Eli, who's both a Shofet as well as the Kohen Gadol of the Jewish people. The Mishkan was in Shiloh for a period of 369 years, and that's really where the story picks up. So the first pasuk, familiar to many of us because it's the Haftorah for the first day of Rosh Hashanah, says the following. Vahi ish echad, there was one man, or sometimes even better translated as a singular man, who's a special individual, ish echad. The special individual, min haramatayim, sofim me har Ephraim, he lived in the Har Ephraim area, ushmo Elkanah ben Yerocham ben Elihu ben Tohu ben Suf Ephrati. So we have his generations and his lineage going back 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations. In Divrei Hayamim, it's pointed out that he actually is a Levi, even though it's not included in his pasuk, and we'll read a Gemara that suggests that as well. So he's referred to as Ish Echad. We're told he's from a place called Ramatayim Sofim. Sofim means you could actually look out. So the thought is that he's from some mountaintop which had a very good lookout. So if you turn the page with me for a second, the Gemara Masechta Megillah was fascinated by the origins of Elkanah. Who exactly was this person, whose son, of course, goes on to great fame? So the Gemara says the following, Vahi Shechad Mina Ramatayim Sofim. So Ramatayim sounds a lot like the word Matayim. Echad Mimasayim Sofim Shenisnabu Lahem Yisrael. So this line in the Gemara indicates that the Jewish people had no fewer than 200 prophets. Now again, if you go through all the books of Tanakh, one finds 48 male prophets and 7 female prophets, but the tradition in the Gemara is that there were many, 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 many more prophets who existed, who lived, but the only prophecies that were written down is what the Gemara refers to as prophecies that were needed for generations. It had kind of an eternal message. Nevuah ha-nitzrcha l'doros nechtava, nevuah she'ena nitzrcha l'doros. A nevuah that was just for a specific generation, but didn't have a broader message beyond that, was not going to be written down. So the first tradition here is Ramatayim Sofim indicates that he himself was a prophet. So that would indicate that we have already met one prophet. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni Amar, Adam Haba Mishtei Ramos Shetzofos Zo as Zo. So you have a person who comes, Ramatayim Sofim, sounds like not one Ramah, not one hill, but Ramatayim is two hills. So Ramatayim Sofim was apparently a place, and this is an image that we're going to deal with throughout Sefer Shmuel, of one mountaintop, looking at another mountaintop. It's a very fascinating image. So you're on a hill that looks directly out across at another hill. So keep that image in mind of two hills facing each other, parallel each other. So that is the interpretation here of Ramatayim Tzavim. It seems like an innocuous comment, but I think it's actually laden with symbolism and with meaning, as we'll see. So Rabbi Chanin Amar, a third interpretation of Ramatayim Tzavim, Adam Haba Mibnei Adam, somebody who is descended of individuals, She'omdim Birumo Shel Olam. And these individuals are held literally in the highest of places. Uman Ninu, who are these great individuals? Bnei Korach. As wicked as Korach was, we know his sons did not get caught up in his rebellion. The Torah tells us, Ubnei Korach Omesu, that they did not die. Detsiv, Bnei Korach Omesu. So Elkanah is a direct descendant as a Levi. Remember Korach, Ben Yitzhar, Ben Kaz, Ben Levi. Korach was a Levi. He started a rebellion because he wanted more power. In particular, he challenged the power of the Kohen, Aaron HaKohen. So we're going to see Elkanah, and in particular Shmuel, and that dynamic of them being descendants of Korach is actually going to come up, certainly at the end of this chapter, in a way that's actually very fascinating and sort of casts a shadow over Shmuel's career even before it starts. So again, Elkanah is an Ish Echad. He's not just every man, but he's a singular man. According to one view in the Gemara, he himself is a prophet. According to another view, he's a descendant, and again, this is instantiated in the Divrei Hayamim, but this seems to be universally accepted, of the sons of Korach. So he's from this, on the one hand, ignominious lineage, because that means he's from Korach also, but he's also from the sons of Korach, people who escaped destruction. Okay, so from this point on in the Shir, all of the boxed material is going to be the text of the first parak of Sefer Shmuel. Anything that's not boxed is a commentary that I've selected out, usually from the Gemara, on what's transpiring in the Pesukim. So let's continue on with the Pesukim for this time. Velo to this man, to Elkanah, Shtei Nashim, Shem Achat Chana, V'Shem Hashinit Pina, his two wives were Chana and Pina, V'Yi L'Pina Yeladim, U'L'Chana Ein Yeladim. Tragically, Chana was struggling with barrenness, and to make matters worse, as if barrenness wasn't bad enough, what made this even more complex? Right, exactly. So that she was in a rivalry situation. It's one thing, we're going to have an event here tomorrow night, Yesh Tikva, which is a group that raises awareness about infertility, is such an important thing. So it's hard enough for a couple on their own. So you can imagine what it was like for Chana, who always felt very much in the shadow of Pnina. And as Eva just noted, it wasn't that Pnina was bending over backwards not to make her feel badly about it. On the contrary, we'll see that Pnina was consistently provoking her. So the Allah Pasukimo Haishahu Meiro Miyamim Yamima, that in a regular and consistent way, Elkanah would leave the city of Ramatayim Tzofim in Har Ephraim, and he would go up from that town, Lihishtakavod, Lizboach Badanait Svaot Bishilo, Visham Shnevene Eli, Chafni Upinchas. We'll come back to Chafni and Pinchas, the very ignominious characters that we'll come to know better next week. So Elkanah makes a pilgrimage on what it sounds like, miyamim yamima, maybe on an annual basis, maybe even more regularly than that. And he goes up to the Mishkan in Shiloh, both lehishtachavos, to bow, which is associated with prayer, as well as to offer special korbanos. And again, the Medrash has like wonderful things to say about Elkanah. It says that he would always take a different route. He would inspire more people to go. We shouldn't take it for granted just because the Torah says there's a mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel, that everybody was taking advantage of the opportunity to go to the Mishkan. So Elkanah was a very inspiring figure, and in that way we can again connect it to the story of Korach. If Korach was leading a rebellion against the Kohanim and against the Mishkan, right? So you see that Elkanah is on the right side of that issue. He's directing people properly to the Mishkan. So Vahi Ayom, this particular time, Vayisbach Elkanah, so Elkanah, of course, gives the portions as is proper with the korban shlamim. So the person who offers the korban gets most of the meat. The kohanim gets certain special portions, the chazeh and the shok, and the rest of the meat goes to the family. Ulechana, for the chana, who, this forlorn, tragic woman, yitain mana chatapayim, he would give a special portion. He had Chana Ahev, Hashem Sagar Rachma. Essentially, he felt very badly for her, and he had a special love for Chana, yet he felt there was so little that he could do for her, given her situation, so he tried to give her the nicest portion. Again, it's a cold consolation, cold comfort under the circumstances, but you can see Elkanah was at least trying. Under the circumstances, like I said, it would be one thing if Penina had been bending over backwards to try to make Chana feel somewhat better, but the truth was just the opposite. The chiyasta sarata gampas ba'avur har ima. So her tsara, her rival, Chana's rival, would push her and provoke her to the point of anger. Ki sagar Hashem ba'ad rachama. And the Gemara goes into gory detail about the comments that Penina would make to Chana. She would say, oh, did you remember to buy clothing for your children for this particular holiday? You know, very, very nasty things. It had its intended effect. Again, the Gemara says that she really, her intention was l'shem shamayim, that she wanted somehow Chana to, you know, daven harder or whatever it was. But again, that's no excuse for Penina's behavior. And we'll see next week, at least according to the rabbinic tradition, she was, you know, punished very severely for her tormenting Chana. V'chein yaseh shana v'shana. So this again, this scene would repeat itself on an annual basis. Midea l'kav v'beit Hashem, v'chein tachisena v'tivkeh v'lo tochal. So it would repeat itself over and over again that they would have this pilgrimage. Elkanah would take his family to Shiloh. You can imagine how much Chana dreaded the experience. And once they would get there, Penina would start mocking her, and she would be so upset she would just cry, and this meager little consolation gift that she would get from Elkanah, in other words, the special portion of meat that he would give her, that would always go uneaten. So, even though that was meant to console her, she would be crying so much she couldn't eat anything. So Elkanah would see this, and he would say to her the following, and this is why I titled this section "The Deeply Misunderstood Woman," because, again, even though, you know, in the rabbinic tradition, Elkanah is dealt with pretty favorably, I wouldn't say this is one of the more insightful lines ever recited by a husband in the history of marriages. So here it comes. Vayomer la Elkanah isha. So her husband Elkanah says, Chana lama l'tivki v'lama lo tochli. Why are you crying? Why aren't you eating? V'lama yira l'vavich. Why should you be so upset? Halo anochi tov lach me'asara banim. Am I not enough for you? You know, am I not sufficient for you the way that 10 children would be? So the answer would be no. But this was not one of the more insightful moments, like I said. And Chana's sense of isolation must have only grown. You know, somebody says that, this is not helpful. Feeling as depressed as she felt, and feeling as lonely as she felt, and as badly as she felt, and then somebody says, it's really not such a big deal, you know, you've got me, and isn't that enough for you? So that doesn't validate a person, right? That makes a person feel, you know, even worse and much smaller. So this was like too much. So the Navi says the following: "Vatakum Chana," and she gets up. Acharei achla b'shilo v'acharei shato. Whether she actually ate or not is a question, given what we just said. V'eli hakohen. So now we need a priest. Eli is the kohen. Yosheva al kisei al mizuzani chal Hashem, and he's sitting there. Right next to the mezuzah, so the doorpost in the Mishkan. V'hi mara nafesh, and she was again in a very bitter state. V'tipalel al Hashem. Doesn't even say El Hashem, but she sort of threw herself upon God. Uvachotivke, and she started weeping. You know, there's this major dispute between the Rambam and the Ramban, between Maimonides and Nachmanides. Is there a Torah level obligation to pray? So the Maimonides had this unique view that there was a Torah-level obligation to pray every single day. Again, it's a hard position to defend based on the rabbinic materials that we have, but that, in any event, was the Rambam's view. The Ramban wrote a very long essay critiquing this. He says this does not comport with the overwhelming majority of evidence that we have from the Gemara and other sources, the Mishnah. But the Ramban says, I'll give this to the Rambam. I'll give this to the Rambam. That when a person is an ace sara, a person is in a time of distress, so then maybe there could be a Torah level obligation to daven, because in Sefer Bamidbar, where there's a mitzvah given called the mitzvah of the trumpets, the mitzvah of the chatzotzer, so the Torah says, v'chisavon melchama v'yartacham alatara tarereshem, in times of crisis, a national crisis, when people are in acute distress and they're fearing for their very existence, so in that situation, v'areosam b'chatzotros, so that you should cry out using the chatzotros, but it means to pray also. So the Ramban thought, okay, the Eis Tzara maybe tefillah becomes a bit to the rest. So this was certainly in Eis Tzara. This is a time of profound distress for Chana. The Nabi says, not Vatit Palel El Hashem, but Al Hashem. Like she's literally throwing herself upon God. Vakotiv Kesh, you know, weeping terribly. Vatidor Neder, and she takes a Neder about Tamar. She says, Hashem Tzvakot Imrao Tir'eh. We'll get to that double language in a second. If you will look and surely look, Vani Amatacha, in the affliction and the suffering of me, your maidservant, Uzchartani, and you remember, believe, Lo Tishkach Amatacha, and don't just forget me and forget about my suffering, Vinatatlam Akhazer Anashim, and you will give me children, and Anashim connotes, as noted, a certain language of Chashivut, of significance. She wanted a special child. I will give that child back to you. If you give a child to me, I'll give that child back to you. That child will serve God his whole life. So unlike the standard Levi, right, if she would have a child, the child would be a Levi because she's married to a Levi. So the standard Levi would go in for work at the age of 25, the age of 30. So she says, I'm going to bring the child in at the earliest possible time. Umora lo yalel lo shav. So the simple meaning of that is that he won't cut his hair. But it's interesting because if Shmuel, the child who's going to be born, as we'll see, was really meant to be a Nazir, so then something's missing. Shouldn't only be umora lo yalel lo shav, but what it should also be? Right. And you're going to see wine and alcohol plays a major part of the story. Now again, going back to Sefer Shoftim, so we saw somebody who was a Nazir but only a quasi Nazir, namely Shimshon. He had two of the three. Wine, hair, yes, but he was allowed to be in contact with dead bodies. But we explained that because his Nazirus was designed to save the Jewish people, so he had to go to war. So could he really call somebody a Nazir if it's only one of the three? So the Targum Yonasan says something which can only be appreciated in light of the rest of the work. He says, Umoralo Yalel Rosho, it's nothing to do with getting hair. It says, Umoralo Yalel Rosho means that no human authority, mora comes also from the language of marut, of human authority, that no human authority will ever rule over Shmuel. That Shmuel will be completely dedicated to God and will reject forms of human authority, which of course will foreshadow the entire story of monarchy. And Shmuel's bitter and vigorous resistance to the notion of a human ruler, mora, lo yalel rosho, that is something of very important foreshadowing. Okay. So as the prayers go on, and we're going to get into a little bit more about her prayers in just a moment, she just kept on praying. V'ayachi her batli palel ipnei Hashem, as she was praying in front of God, v'eili shomer piya, so Eli, the Kohen Gadol, in the Mishkan, and she was just watching her. This is an unusual sight. V'chana hi medaberet al liba. So she was praying to herself, Raps Batana Ot, her lips were moving, Vikola, but her actual voice, Lo Yishamea, was not audible. Vayachshevea Eli Lishikora, and Eli thought that she was literally an alcoholic, that she was, you know, behaving in this kind of a wild manner, that she was praying and not stopping, and she was praying in this unusual way, you couldn't hear her voice. So, you know, by the way, the Gemara says that this prayer was so meaningful. It came from such a deep place that it sort of established the paradigm of our prayer. So we learn right off the bat, the Gemara Brachos Daf Lamed Aleph, you know, says here, Amar Rav Hanuna, Kama Hilchos Agrasa Yikol Mishnah Mehani Kray Dechana. The Chana's prayer establishes basically all the halachos of tefillah. For example, V'chana himidaveras aliba, that she was speaking with her heart. Mikamis pal sarach sheichavin libo, that you need to dive with kavana, number one. Number two, rak svasa naos, mikamis pal shayachtof misvasa, that you're actually supposed to say the words. V'kolalo yishamea, mikancha asur agbiya kolo betilasa, that you're not supposed to dive in audibly so as to disturb somebody else. So again, Chana's prayer, in its authenticity, in its desperation, became the paradigmatic prayer of all of the Jewish people. So every time we pray, what we're really trying to do, in a certain sense, is to channel the tefillah of Chana. Not the tefillah of Chana that we'll talk about next week, the prayer of Thanksgiving, but the prayer here of desperation. It's very important to note that the halacha recognized the prayer of a woman as the paradigmatic prayer. That's something
that not everybody appreciates. So, in any event, getting back to Tzukim, Vayomer Eileha Eli, so Eli says to her, thinking that he's, you know, doing her a favor, like, you know, this is what would be called today in modern terms, he's staging an intervention. Right? So he says, Ad matai shakrin hasiri et yineh me'alai, right, get rid of your wine. Which could be an ironic thing, because maybe she just privately said that she's actually going to have a child who's a nazir. But be that as it may, she is, for the second time, in just a matter of moments, very badly misunderstood. First, her husband totally misunderstands the phrase. Halo anokhi tovlach me'asara banim. And the answer is no. And here you have another very, and let's say the Gemara that we read first is correct, that he's a prophet. So first, you know, she's doubted the sincerity and the depth of her grief is doubted by her own husband, a prophet, a leader of the generation. And then you have none other than the Kohen Gadol, who's basically saying to her, like, you know, why don't you sober up? So this is it's not easy to be funny. And this is, I'm not even talking about what Pina is doing to her. But she's like just totally alone in the world. Just totally alone, totally misunderstood, criticized, tormented, and suffering. Without child, very difficult to be chan. And the Gemara has this incredible line about the double language at Im Ra'ot Tiret. And take a look with me here at the sixth source. So, in terms of the intensity of her prayer, and I would almost say like the violence of her prayer. So take a look at the way the rabbis interpret this line: Im Ra'ot Tiret. So Amar Rabbi Eliezer, Amar Chan is Nefesh Brachos. So Chan is like, not just praying, but she's sort of like attacking God. Amar Chana v'tnei Kadosh Baruch Hu, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe. Im Ra'o, if you see me, Mutar, meaning if you're willing to look at me and help me, give me a child, good. Im Lav, and if not, Tiret. Look here, God. I can play hardball also. What did she say? Eilech ve'esater b'fnei al-kana ba'alik. I'm going to go into seclusion with another man in front of my husband. So anybody know what the protocol is of a woman who's warned and she goes into seclusion with another man? What process does that trigger? So if she's really innocent, in other words, she didn't actually engage in any acts of infidelity, so the Torah promises what's going to happen at the end?
She'll have it.
If she's guilty, she dies. If not, the Torah says v'nikta, she'll be exonerated. Vinizra Azar, she'll have a child. She says, God, we can do this the easy way, and we can do this the hard way. Right? You want to give me a child, that's fine. And if not, you're right, look. Okay, so I'm happy to go through the Sota protocol. Right? So I'll Elif Isatra Bikneo Kanabali. Vikendan Gisatara Maskli Ve Sota. They're going to, you know, give me the waters. Viatosa Taras Kapaster. You're not going to make the Torah out to be false. Shenemar Vnikta Vinizra Azar. So Chana is past the point of, like, you know, just praying nicely. Right? This is anger. There's no question. This is anger. Okay. So after Eli basically accuses Chana of being an alcoholic and therefore praying in this, you know, unprecedented kind of a way, so now back to Tzukim, the box, starting with Pasuk Tes. Vatan Chana Vatomar. Says, Lo Adoni. No, you have it wrong. Ishak Shat Ruach Anochi. I'm a woman of a spirit that's Hasha, a heavy spirit. V'yayin v'shechar lo shati. This has nothing to do with drinking. V'ashpoch anachshi v'yitne Hashem. I'm still spilling out my guts in front of God. Al tikenet amatcha l'fnei bat Eliyahu. Don't think that I'm some kind of, you know, fallen woman. Ki merov sichi v'chasi dibarte v'hena. I'm sorry that I reacted with such anger. So the Gemara, if you just take a look down with me for a second, says that when Chana said the words Lo Adoni, and then she sort of immediately tries to apologize for it. So the Gemara says, Vatan Chana Batomar Lo Adoni Amar Ula Bisim Rav Yosef Rav Yochanina Amar Lei. She said to Eli, she said this to the Kohen Gadol, Lo Adon Ata B'Davar Zeh. You have no idea what you're talking about, Mr. Kohen Gadol. She's had it. So she's angry.
V'lo ruach hakodesh shora alecha, right? That, you know, some kohen gadol, you are not, you know, bestowed or endowed with the divine spirit. Shasa chushdani v'davarza, right? That you suspected me of being drunk instead of just, you know, being sincere and pleading with God, begging with God, you know, for arguing with God for salvation. Ikad Amr, there's another opinion that Hachi Amr led, this is what she said to him, Lo Adonata, La Bika Shechina Beruach HaKodesh Gavcha, right, that God is not with you. She said, Dantanti L'Kav Kova, because you judged me unfavorably, Lo Dantanti L'Kav Sechot, you didn't judge me favorably. Mi Lo Yadata, did you not recognize Yishak Shadruach HaNofi, V'yayin V'sheichar Lo Shatiti. So Chav is in an angry place, where, you know, after years of being mocked by Pina, after years apparently of her husband not really understanding the depth of her grief, and then Eli basically says, you know, why don't you just stop drinking already? So she's had it. And you see that Chazal interpreted in her prayer both a paradigmatic prayer for all of us, but also there's feelings of anger here, anger directed towards God, and also anger directed towards Eli, you know, who she felt should have been more sympathetic and certainly should have been more representative as the Kohen Gadol of the suffering of the Jewish people. Okay, so back into the psukim now. Vayan Eli Vayomer Lechi L'Shalom, so he feels badly, apologizes, says, go in peace. V'lohei Yisrael Yitena Shelateich, God will give you that which you've asked for, Asher Sha'alta Me'imo, V'tomer, and so she says, graciously, Timsat Shemchat Pachem Be'necha, right, I should find favor in your eyes, V'tela Chayishal Zerkava Tochal, Ufanel Ohayu La'od, and she felt better, she wasn't as angry, she even was able to eat. Okay, so continuing on, now in terms of the psukim, then the box at the bottom of the page, Ve'yashimu Baboker, the family wakes up in the morning, there's a halacha of Lina, a person comes to the Beis HaMikdash, one is supposed to stay overnight in the morning, Ve'yisachavu Lifnei Hashem, and they again bow down one last time, one final act of prayer, Ve'yashuvu Ve'yavu El Beitam HaRamata, they return home to Ramah. It's going to be a thing. Yeah, Dr. Gertner, please.
Someone and I were kind of reviewing this Erev on Shabbos, and there's a contradiction kind of in the text. What's telling that? She, in fact, did eat and drink before this incident. And she said she didn't drink.
Well, there's some debate about that. The Razak notes that, because it said, Acharei Ochla V'Shilo V'Acharei Shato. The Gemara assumes, like you just said, that she actually did eat, but it could just mean that everybody around her was eating, as opposed to her personally, because it says v'tziv kevlo tochal, that she personally did not eat. That she sort of just, after everybody was done eating, she just kind of went off on her own, but she personally did not eat. So Radak deals with that issue. The Gemara seems like you did, that she ate. Maybe the Gemara says maybe she didn't drink, but she didn't eat. Okay. So v'yashkimo v'voker v'yashakavu l'fnei Hashem v'yashuv v'yavo v'yitam haramata v'yidna al tana chana yishto v'yizkira Hashem. So God remembers Chana. Remember the rabbinic tradition that she became pregnant in Rosh Hashanah, right? Just like we read about the poor Sarah, about Shem Pakadet Sarah Kasher Amar. There's a whole history of the Akarot of the Jewish people being remembered. Okay, about Tikrat Shemuel et Shemosh Shmuel, and she named the child Shmuel, Kimei Hashem Shilti, because she asked this child of God. She asked from God for this child. But there's another language here, not just she'otiv, but in the sense of asking, but to be a sho'el, or a sho'elet, is to borrow. And this child is with her on borrowed time. Right. We got it. Because what did she say?
She means it.
Exactly. So the theme of being on borrowed time is going to be a major theme that we're going to be dealing with. So you have this double entendre. Kimei Hashem Shilti. She asked God for this child. That's the simple reading. But also, she borrowed this child from God. This child is on borrowed time.
What's the root in that word borrowed?
Same root is to ask. Shin Aleph Lamed. To be a shoel is to borrow something. To borrow nothing. So here both meanings really apply, as we'll see.
Borrow is in Hebrew?
Yep. So Vayal Yishal Kana Bechol Beito Yisbach Lashem Etzevach Hayamim Bet Nidro. So Elkanah, you know, again is getting ready to make his next pilgrimage. V'chana lo alata, but she didn't go. Ki amra li'isha, she says to her husband, Adi gamel hana'ar, until this child is fully nursed, got 2-year process. V'abiyati v'nered pe Hashem, v'yashab sham ad olam. And now she reveals to her husband that this child is not really going to be their child. He's not really going to raise what he thinks is, and biologically is, his son. She hadn't told him until now. But he gets up to go to this pilgrimage, and she says, yeah, next time I go to the Mishkan, he's not coming back. V'yashav sham ad olam. Gemara is a very interesting point. Olam in halacha is typically associated with the yovel, 50 years. Shmuel lived exactly 52 years. He was brought to the Mishkan when he was 2. In effect, he was there for 50 years, and that was it. This idea of borrowed time. Eva.
One is, we saw earlier that
totally, just a foreshadowing, the Chafni and Pinchas are going to come back in a significant way in the next chapter and the chapter after that.
The other is, she's so happy to have this son. Basically, she didn't have a child. She
had
2 years and gone. I don't understand her joy.
Right. you would think. So, you know, she had gotten to a point where she had prayed for a child that wouldn't exactly be her child. And this is an amazing concept, right? She just wanted to be able to bring a child into the world. She had been tormented as somebody who couldn't do that. And then she basically says to God, "You want the child? If I don't really deserve to be the mother of a child, fine. I just want to be able to bring this life into the world." And this is going to be this tension of Shmuel and being totally dedicated to God and sort of cut off from the rest of his family is going to be one of the really animating features we have of the first part of the Sefer, and then it's going to really color his interactions both with Shaul later on, okay, the first king, and as well as David. So we have to keep that in mind, is that the origins of Shmuel and his own, the way that he was raised, the way that he comes of age, you know, obviously completely foreign environment, not in a normal home, the way that a typical child would be raised is going to be very important. I highlighted it a little bit before by citing that Targum Yonatan, Umoralo Yalal Rosho, that he will not be responsive to human authority, that his sense of authority is only divine authority. You know, most children are raised with the notion of human authority, because who are they raised by? Their parents, right? And like the Sefer HaChinuch makes this famous comment, that by learning to respect our parents, you know, eventually we learn to aspire to respect God, right? But Shmuel doesn't have that experience. He literally, as we'll see, he grows up in the Mishkan. The Mishkan is his house, a very complicated dynamic that we'll discuss over the course of the Sefer. Okay, good. So Eli becomes kind of a surrogate father, and Shmuel, being his child versus his actual biological children, Hophni and Pinchas, for these deeply corrupt individuals, is also a very important theme. Okay, so we have to return to that as well. So, you know, if you're Elkanah, and this is sort of the complexity of Elkanah, who again is treated very well by the Midrash and by the Gemaras, even though, as we saw here, he's not exactly the most insightful person. So if you just found out that, you know, your beloved wife Chana, who we've been told now on multiple occasions he loves very much, it's kind of like the Rachel and Leah story, right? So she's the Rachel character, Chana, and she finally has a child. So who remembers Yaakov's relationship with Rachel's children? He favors them constantly, right? Benafsho Tshuvah, Benafsho about Benyamin, Kiven Zikunim Hulo, right? Yosef. So you would expect that Elkanah would have a certain very deep attachment to his child. It's his son from Chana, so that's unique. And he's just been told, it's not really going to be your child. So what would you expect his reaction to be? Right.
What?
He'd probably say something like, "Why'd you make that nezer?" That was a bad idea. So Elkanah's, yeah.
When did he reverse his wife's nezer? Does anybody hear it?
What's that? You would think that's true with respect to a certain kind of nezer, nidra isa, when a person restricts something on themselves. So probably wouldn't technically fall into that category. But even if he couldn't actively reverse it, he might still, you know, some kind of a reaction. What? You're giving the child away? Maybe we could have discussed this before, right? But it's striking. It's anything like that. Actually, on the contrary, just chart his reaction. Totally. He would think in the opposite direction. Right, well, yeah, but again, like, you know, he's distraught over the whole idea of losing his child, right? You know, Vayira Devarma Ode Bene Abraham Alodot Beno, and it's not really Sarah's biological child, you know, after he returns to Ishmael, sorry. So, Vayoma La Alkanaisha, okay. Okay. Asiya Tope Nai, this works for you, it's okay with me. Shvi Ad Gamle Choto, you can finish nursing him. Ashla Kema Shemet Tubaro. So she stays at home. He goes off on the pilgrimage, and she's there alone with Shmuel. So again, you really get the sense from these two comments in tandem that Elkanah takes up the kind of one, halona ti tovak me'asara b'ahim, and the second time, asi hatov be'rayach, that he's not so invested in her being a mother. Doesn't he understand the nature of that relationship? He's like, okay to have her, and whether or not she has children in the biological sense or even now in the maternal sense of actually raising them, doesn't seem to really register with him one way or the other. She tells him this huge piece of news that we're not actually going to be raising the child. And his reaction is, okay, I see how told Benaya, if that works for you, that's okay with me. What's that? Yeah, right. But again, so did Yaakov. Right? And his attachment to Rachel's children was, you know, profound. So, you know, Elkanah is mysterious in this way. He doesn't really grasp this, and Hannah becomes the central figure, you know, in the story in that respect. And we'll see how she continues to have a kind of relationship with her son, even though she's not allowed to raise him based on her own net there. And Elkanah is like, okay. You might even say it like this. You might even say, like, if you knew that you only had 2 years, maybe you'd stay home, maybe you'd skip pilgrimage this year. So he's like, all right, I'm going. You can stay at home, that's okay. So, again, he does very well in the Midrash and the rabbinic tradition. But from the shot point of view, it's quite mystifying. So now, the end of the chapter, just to foreshadow what's going to come, and then we'll read and conclude with an absolutely fascinating passage in the Gemara. So Chana makes good on her promise. After the child has finished nursing, she goes up with him. Bifarim shosha v'yifachat temach v'nedol yayin, with wine, this time she actually does have wine, right, and with cows that are going to be used for a korban, and with certain amounts of flour. V'tevi'u beit Hashem shiloh, v'hana'ar na'ar. The child really was very frail, very young. V'yishchatu adapar v'yibiru na'ar alili, v'tomer bi'aduni. Remember earlier in the chapter she said, lo aduni, you're not my master, you don't know what you're talking about, you might be dressed like the Kohen Gadol, but you know, you're not a real Kohen Gadol, if that's what you think. So now it's Bi Adoni, she refers to him respectfully. Kleina Tukha Adoni, she repeats it again. Ani Aisha Ani Tzevet Imcha Bazeh, Nitpaleol Hashem, you might remember me, I'm that woman that you thought was the crazy drug. El Hanar Hazeh Yitpalalti, I was praying for this child, the child that's standing right here. V'ayitin Hashem Li Yatshelati, Asher Sha'alti Me'imo. And God gave me that which I asked for. So that's the first usage of the term She'ilah, right? She made a request of God. But here comes the second usage, but pay attention to the inversion. V'gam anochi hishiltihu l'Hashem. I have now loaned him to God. So remember, originally the formulation was in the other direction. Kimei Hashem shi'iltihu, that she borrowed the child from God, and the child should go back to God. Now, she's reflecting on the same theme. She asked this child from God, but now she's saying that she's loaning the child back to God. Kol hayamim asher haya hu sha'ul l'Hashem, he is on loan to God. Vayishafahu sham l'Hashem, or vayishafahu sham l'Hashem. It's unclear who bowed down. Some commentaries think that it was even Shmuel, like this precocious little child, bows at that stage. So she says, now I'm loaning him to God. But the usage of this term, hu sha'ul l'Hashem, is a very important play on words, because it foreshadows the idea that Shmuel's career will always be intertwined with whose career? With the other figure in the book? Shaul. Shaul. So all the days, who Shaul? Shmuel will precede Shaul by only 4 months. Their entire lives are going to be intertwined together. Okay, Shmuel and Shaul. Shmuel's name is based on the fact that he is Shaul. Okay, this is going to be a very important point, that they're going to be overlapping in a very significant way. So take a look at this amazing Gemara with me, just the final source that we'll see. So the Gemara Brachos Sadaf Amid Aleph, so playing on the words that says, El Hana'ar Hazeh Kalalti, that I davened for this child, not just for a child, for this child. So the Gemara wants to know, it's like, why is she so emphatic, El Hana'ar Hazeh Kalalti, this theme that we talked about, the child on borrowed time, this descendant of Korah, who led a rebellion against the Kohanim. Take a look at this amazing Gemara that captures some of the complexity of this moment. Amar Rabbi Lazar, Shmuel, Morah Halacha Lifnei Rav Ohad. That Shmuel shows up in the Mishkan on this first day at the age of 2, and according to the Sagadatha, he does something very bad, right away. So what happened? Shenemar Vayishchatu Et Apar, they slaughtered the cow. So, and then they brought the child. So Eli said when he saw that she had come with a cow, so he said, so let's call a Kohen to do the ritual sacrifice. So Shmuel saw this, that they were looking for a Kohen, and he cited the halacha in front of Eli and said, what are you doing? You don't need a Kohen to do Shnita, which is true. That is the halacha. The Kohen has to do all the other aspects of the ritual sacrifice. He has to accept the blood, walk it over to the altar, sprinkle it on the altar. That's what we call mitzvah Kohen, Mishas Kabbalah Ve'elah, from the moment that the blood is received. But anybody can really do the slaughter. So Shmuel points this out. Okay? So Amar Lahu, Lama Lechula Adure Basar Kohen, why are you looking for a Kohen? The Mishchat Shchita Bizarab Sheva. So I assume the comment of it to Eli. So they, you know, this child is brought in front of Eli. So Amalei, to Eli was amazed. He says, Menalachaha. How do you know this? So Shmuel says, because the pasuk says in Shemot Vayikra, Amalei mikzir v'shachara kohen v'ikrivu. It doesn't say that the kohen is the one in the shlita. It says v'ikrivu akonit. The pasuk just says v'shachara la v'ikrivu. It goes on to say from there akonim b'nei arum. Mikabala ve'elach mitzvah suna. Mikan l'shchita k'shek shere bazar. But you don't need to be a Kohen to do shchita. So Amar Lai, so Eli says, you happen to be right. Meimer shaper ka'amar. Mihu mora halacha b'pnei rab ba'at. You have issued this halacha, right, in front of a greater halachic authority, meaning in front of Eli. V'chol mora halacha b'pnei rab o'chayiv misa. We know that the halacha is that not literally in the human court, but anybody who has the audacity, the temerity to rule in front of a greater halakhic authority is liable for the death penalty. Okay, let's just process this for a second. Shmuel is a descendant, again, of which very famous person who led a rebellion against the Kohen Gadol, right? So Shmuel shows up in the Mishkan on day one, right, according to the Agadah. So what does he do?
right? He starts questioning the authority of the Kohen Gadol.
And that's a little bit of karma.
So that's a big question. Who's this kid going to be? Who's he going to be? Is this kid trouble? So that's what Ailey is suggesting, is that this child is 5 years, this child is not the right child. So again, a child that almost never came into existence. And Ailey, remember, had this very negative interaction with Chana, where he says, "You're an alcoholic." And she says, "No, I'm just depressed and angry. That's the way that my life has gone." So now he's saying, this child is maybe very smart, but this child is trouble. He's high of Misa, you know. And so the Gemara goes on to say, so Asya Chana, the Katsav Chachameh, so Chana comes in and she starts yelling at Ailey. Ani ha'yishava yitzav asim chabazah. Let's go back to our first interaction. I'm the woman. Remember you said I was a drunk, and I said no. Okay? So Amar la, and so he says to her, I understand. You always wanted a child, but shifkili the anche uva'ina rachameh v'yayav lach rabba mineh. He says, look, this child is not the right child. This child is going to be punished. This child is trouble. Right? This child isn't going to be accepting of human authority. This child is not going to be able to get along here. I mean, he's already calling his own shots. So this child is not going to make it. And I'll pray for you and you'll have another child. And Chana says, so Amalei el hana'ar hazeh hipalal. This was the child that I wanted. I wanted exactly this child, for who this child is, with all that comes with this child, this complex child, who is incredibly precocious on the one hand, but assertive in ways that are threatening to Ailey on the other. Ohanar hazeh palam. This is the child that I wanted. And that's where the first chapter ends, Khan's assertion. So we have this amazing situation where we know that Ailey has biological children of his own, Chathni and Pinchas. We're going to learn next week how they in no way reflect his value, and they're going to bring terrible destruction to him and his family. And now he's being offered this kind of surrogate son. But he's not sure about this young child. Khan is basically saying, I'm leaving him here with you. And he's going to, his whole life will revolve around nothing but the service of God. And you're going to basically be his father. And you would expect the biological father, Elkanah, to be somewhat upset about this, but he doesn't seem to have any reaction at all. He says, I see a tovei. He never really seemed to buy into the entire situation to begin with. And you have Khan, this tormented figure, this misunderstood figure, who, you know, as again, as I'll give voice to, it has this very tenacious streak about it, right? She was at the point of threatening God. She wasn't just praying to God, but she was threatening. She said, look, you could give me a child, or I'm going to become a sota, and you're going to be forced to give me a child anyway. And when Ailey says to her, look, this kid is trouble. And she says, this is the kid. El Hanar has said, I want a child with a little bit of tenacity to him. El Hanar has said, I know who this child is. And that's exactly what I want. This is the child that I prayed for. And I'm loaning this child to God. Who's Sha'ul Lahasha? There's a lot of foreshadowing here of the relationships that are going to be extremely important between Ailey and Shmuel, between Shmuel and Sha'ul, the way that Shmuel is going to resist human authority, Umuralu Yalal Rosho, Amoras Enash, as you said, authority of human beings opposed to divine authority. And of course, as we mentioned at the beginning, picking up exactly where Sefer Shoftim left off, right? Isha Yashar Ve'ina V'Asev, with the Levi who's from Har Ephraim. So you have another Levi from Har Ephraim, Elkanah, right, it seems to be basically doing the right thing and leading the Jewish people in the direction of the Mishkan as opposed to the opposite, and yet his relationship with his own family is a very problematic one, where he allows Pnina first to abuse Chana and then doesn't seem to understand why she cares so much about having children all together. So we're going to see how this plays out in the next chapter. First, with the famous Tfilas Chana, we're going to see that there's a lot more depth to that tefillah than just, you know, a way of giving thanks. And then the continuation of the story of how Shmuel literally grows up in the Mikdash. So a few questions. Yes.
Is there significance to lending rather than giving? Lending usually asks for something back. Does Hannah have any claims on this child that she could ask for?
Right. So it's sort of, she inverts the deal, right? Because the deal was, she said, takes a nether and says, if you give me the child, right, then the child belongs really to you. When she brings the child to the Mishkan, the way that she formulates it, this is the child that I asked for. But then she says, and now I'm loaning the child unto God. So the way that she reformulates it, in the end, she's still going to be in the Mishkan, right? But she's still, you know, acting as if she's the one who's loaning out the child, instead of sort of the opposite, which is that God gave the child to her on loan to be given back to him. So there's a little bit of a difference in perspective. How much is she holding on to this child? How much is she not holding on to this child? So we're going to see that, you know, her relationship with the child is going to continue. We're going to see how she achieves that relationship, whereas Elkanah's relationship with the child really never got off the ground to begin with.
I'm wondering if she had any kind of leverage over him, saying, if I don't like the way that you're raising him, he was only on loan.
Right. Yeah, so I think that, you know, if you go back to the language of the original Nezer, it really doesn't seem like she would have that flexibility. Right, because she says that, you know, right, that was the point, yeah.
But
so,
she never got.
Right. No, exactly. So even though she says, you know, Kol Yamav Yishol Hashem, then I'm going to load him out to God all the days of his life. So, you know, she's not taking any claim to be able to take the child back, but at least she's saying that she has the authority to do so, whereas somebody could argue she never had that authority to begin with, because she merely had the child on borrowed time. So again, Shmuel's life is going to be a very short one, but a very impactful one to this child that lives on borrowed time from the very beginning, in both directions. So that's exactly what we'll see develop over the course of the sefer. Okay.